Have some memory this morning. Joseph doing what?
His death and prophecy that his bones will carry it back to where they originated.
Very good. So it ends with Joseph dying, right? But more importantly, Joseph giving them a prophecy. It ends with hope, doesn't it? The book of Genesis is amazingly begins with hope, and it amazingly ends with hope. Because when God created the world was created in hope, wasn't it? So when the book ends, Joseph gives them a message of hope. You shall take my bones with you to the land that God has promised. So observe that God, right, through Joseph, is assuring the children of Israel that they would indeed receive the promised land. So the book ends with Joseph making a promise, right, that it will be fulfilled. And then Exodus picks up where? Well, yes, but that's not what I was asking. How does the story of Exodus begin? It picks up where? How does it transition into Exodus? With the birth of Moses? Okay, a little bit sooner than that.
Pharaoh did not know who?
Joseph. There's your transition. You see that? The book of Exodus picks up where the book of Genesis leaves off. And in those days, there rose a king who did not know Joseph. By the way, I'm going to give you a bit of a parenthetical thought here. Did you know that that doesn't mean that he was ignorant of who Joseph was? That expression there in the original Hebrew is not referring to the fact that he was unaware. It refers more to the fact that that Pharaoh, that king, would not recognize Joseph. He would not give Joseph the credit, or he would not recognize Joseph as, if you will, the savior of Egypt. He would not give Joseph that status. And the reason it's important to know that is because it leads to what happens next. When that king rose to prominence, that king who clearly was not in agreement with a Hebrew being the second in command, well, this king then enslaves the Hebrews, right? And the mentality that that king had, they're a huge nation, they're a large nation, and they're going to overtake us. Well, that is important to understand how it ties into him not recognizing or giving the credit to Joseph that he deserved. Because history, right, history tells us that the king whom Joseph served was very likely of the Hyksos kingdom. Okay, and the Egyptians themselves would not recognize them as true Egyptians, according to history. So, once more, I give this small nugget of information because when we study, we have to be sure to make... Thank you, God. We have to make sure to study very closely and not just take the words at face value. Because the Bible was not written in English. The Bible was not written in Spanish. The original passages were written in what today we call dead languages. So that should prompt us to study a little bit more. That should prompt us to look into a little bit more. Because when we dig, we find more pertinent information that provides for the apologia, doesn't it? That it provides for the apologia. So, closing that parenthesis, so we see then that just like we proved that Genesis 50 leading into Exodus 1, they transition into one another, right? We see that the same is true here. Because the story of the fall of man picks up with the end of creation, doesn't it? God has already given man his instructions. God has placed him and his wife in the Garden of Eden. And he has already told them what he is to do and what he is to avoid. Without God giving those instructions and without God showing that he is the source of creation, that he is the source of life, right? Well, then we would not know what man would fall. By the way, God, as we've already established, shows his sovereignty, doesn't he? And one of the things that someone with sovereignty can do is give laws, right? So those laws that are found in creation, right, are known as the laws of nature. But he also gives us a law of conscience, doesn't he? Because by saying this is good and this is evil, if you do this, you shall live. If you do this, you shall die. There is the conscience, right? There is the conscience of being able to tell between what is holy and unholy. Knowing the difference between being obedient and being disobedient. So chapters 3 to 5 show us the consequences of disobedience. What else does the fall of mankind teach us in regards to God?
God is not blind, he sees us.
God is not blind, so that would be his omnipresence, right? But then why would God call? Where are you, Adam? You know, our skeptic friends, they use that as a way of trying to say that the Bible contradicts itself. But why does God call to Adam? Why does God ask Adam, where are you? Why does God ask Cain, what have you done? Did God not know? So then what is that showing us about his character?
He's educating, he's trying to teach them something, forcing them to think about what they've done.
He's educating, he's trying to force them to think about something? How about... Go ahead.
It sounds like a parent.
Very good. Why?
Because a lot of kids do something wrong. Why did you do that? They have no clue what they did. But
let's be honest. It's not just your kids, right? Okay. But even though you already know what your kids have done, right? You still ask the question, for what purpose? What are you trying to teach your children as a mother in that moment?
For them to understand what they were doing.
Okay, for understanding. What about accountability? What about accountability? What you're trying to get them to understand is decisions and choices have consequences. One of the consequences that God was showing man in the garden. Notice, God never had to ask that question before. They were always in fellowship with one another. They were always aware where they always were. Someone go to Isaiah chapter 59, verse 1 and 2. If someone can please read Isaiah chapter 59, verse 1 and 2.
Behold, the Lord's hand is not shortened that it cannot save, nor his ear heavy that it cannot hear. But your iniquities have separated you from your God, and your sins have hidden his face from you, so that he will not hear.
Okay. What does our sins do?
Separate us from God.
They separate us from God. And when we're separated from God, what else does it do? Cannot hear us, but what else? Pay attention to how the verse begins. What does the Bible say about God's hand? It's not shortened. Okay? What does that expression mean? Well, the verse elaborates on that, doesn't it? His hand is not shortened, that it cannot save. So the idea, right, is of reaching out to someone and grabbing them before they fall. God is saying, I'll catch you. But if you fell, it's not because I couldn't catch you. Or rather, it's not because I wasn't strong enough or I didn't have a far enough reach to catch you. Why is it then? Because you didn't want me to catch you. Why did Adam hide? Did he want God to find him? So it wasn't that God couldn't find him. When God asked that question, what God was in actuality trying to get Adam to think is, why are you hiding?
He didn't want to admit he did wrong.
He didn't want to admit that he did wrong, or in that case, he didn't understand fully, right? Because man, for the first time, had sinned. So as we've established, God was teaching. He was teaching his son and his daughter, the consequences of sin is separation. Notice, Adam, before you wouldn't hide from me, why are you hiding now? When someone is doing something wrong, Don't they usually separate themselves from their loved ones, or they separate themselves from the people that they cherish? But more importantly, when someone wants to continue doing something wrong, it's not so much that they made one mistake, it's the problem when they want to continue to do it. They do it in hidden shame, right? They do it under covers, they do it cloaked. Perhaps they're there physically, but mentally and emotionally they're not, are they? Begin to lie. Yesterday, you know, one of the few rare occasions where I had the privilege to actually watch a film. In the film, right, the main character is hiding from everyone that he wants to take his life away. He doesn't want to live anymore. He's tired of living in a world that is just so unrighteous, and he believes the solution is to take his life. But he hides it from everyone. And his therapist, who's working with him, catches him in the lie. Therapist proceeds to cry. The main character is confused by this, and he asks, what's going on? And the therapist tells him, I've actually been retired for 2 years now. But I'm so concerned for you that I've been giving you therapy for free. But in this time, in the years that we've worked together, you've never once lied to me until today. And I can no longer be your therapist. Why did he lie to him? Someone that he trusted, someone that he felt that had helped him many times, right? But why did he lie to him? Was it because the therapist was no longer effective? No, because he didn't want the help. He didn't want the help, right? He wanted to take his life. He wanted to do those things. And therefore, when God asks Cain, for example, what have you done? He's making Cain think through what he's done, isn't he? The question is for us, not for God. But we wouldn't understand that if we had not seen in creation that God is sovereign. That God is the one who tells us and identifies what is very good and the opposite, right? With the fall of mankind, we go into the flood, which is where we left off last week. Let's go to Genesis chapter 6. Notice how bad sin ran rampant. We don't know exactly for sure. Well, let me rephrase that. I don't know with certainty how many years trespassed from when Adam to when Noah arrived, because I haven't done the math. But we can tell you this, that between Adam's life and Noah's life, there were several centuries that had passed, right? The reason I do this and I pinpoint this, right, is because we know that up here, Adam is the origin point, right? So this is year zero. And the flood, we see that Noah is a name that is given to us. And because I have not yet done the math, unless someone has, from Adam to Noah, we can do and calculate how many years the world had been around before the flood happened. In comparison to the world right now, how long it's stood around and how long time has passed, you are going to be mesmerized to realize how quickly mankind fell into corruption. How quickly sin contaminated everything. From chapter 3 to chapter 6, we see the rapid decline of mankind. In chapter 4, we see, if you will, sin's champion, Cain himself. Cain didn't repent. Cain decided to live in a life of isolation and a life of sin. The wife that he chose was clearly a woman who chose to follow in his path and join him on his journey. And from there, we see in chapter 6 the results and the consequences of sin when left unchecked. Notice what the Bible says, beginning at verse 1. Now it came to pass when men began to multiply on the face of the earth, and daughters were born to them, that the sons of God saw the daughters of men, that they were beautiful. And they took wives for themselves of all whom they chose. And the Lord said, My spirit shall not strive with man forever, for he is indeed flesh. Yet his days shall be 120 years. There were giants on the earth in those days, and also afterward, when the sons of God came into the daughters of men, and they bore children to them. Those were the mighty men who were of old, men of renown. Then the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. Mankind spiraled out of control, didn't they? And corruption became so prevalent that even those who had remained unspotted, even those who were godly, were contaminated by it. You know, it's interesting that when we read verse 2, we see the dangers of making choices with a carnal mind, don't we? Pay close attention to what we see there in verse 2. What made the sons of God marry the daughters of men?
That they were fair.
That they were fair, or in the New King James, that they were beautiful, right? Which eyes were they using?
Lustful
eyes. Lustful eyes, which shows that they were using the eyes of the flesh, right? They weren't thinking spiritually. When we sin, what are we not thinking? We're not thinking spiritually. Those who resist baptism, those who even don't believe in it, they're not thinking spiritually. Notice that Cain wasn't thinking spiritually, was he? Cain thought he had a right to demand from God to accept whatever he wanted to offer, right? How dare you, God, not accept my sacrifice? That's how mankind thinks when we don't think spiritually. You know, yesterday at the men's day, a question was brought up about what if there is a brother and there's a small group of people who don't agree with him? One thing that was missing from that question was what if they don't agree with him for spiritual reasons? That told me that the person asking that question was thinking about preference. Well, the speakers dutifully, immediately, course corrected the question, but in doing so, whether it was knowingly or unknowingly, I don't know, but in doing so, they helped the brother who asked the question. You need to think spiritually. It's not about preference. Appointing elders is not about my opinion, but rather, what does the Bible say? And how do they fit to what the Bible says? That same brother who made the question also offered his solution, and the solution was shut down because it was not a spiritual one. One of the speakers, thankfully, confirmed what I was worried about in the solution the brother offered. His solution was, well, there's a small group of people, and we should go with the majority. Or, if not everyone is in agreement, we shouldn't establish it. Hold on. Number one, the majority is not always right. What if the small group of people actually have a valid scriptural reason why? Something that we're not aware of. Or the opposite. What if that small group is just trying to hold hostage a congregation? This is why the answer is always going to be, present why this brother does fit the qualifications of the scripture, and if it cannot be proven otherwise, there is no reason why we all shouldn't agree. Because then, 1 Samuel chapter 8, it is not the brother we are rejecting, it is God, right? Because if I have no valid scriptural reason why he should not be appointed, then it's about my preference, my opinion, and it's simply me saying, I don't like him. I don't agree with him. He rubs me the wrong way, or whatever the case may be. But if I have no valid scriptural reason, all of that becomes a moot point, right? Notice what happens when we don't think spiritually, when we make decisions that are based on the world. When we think in what the Bible tells us not to think at 1 John chapter 2, verse 15 and 16. When we let the lust of the eyes, the lust of the flesh, and the pride of life. I submit to you that that one is the toughest of the three. We can conquer the lust of the eyes, we can conquer the lust of the flesh. But if you pay attention to it, the pride of life is usually the one that's pushing these two too, isn't it? What motivated the children of God or the sons of men were the beauty of the daughters. They all wanted to have the prettiest woman in the world, right? But Proverbs 31 warns us that what happens to beauty? Fades away. In cases like mine where we never had it, that's a win, right? But pay attention to what the Bible teaches us. Sin corrupted even beauty, didn't it? Because man was never supposed to die. This world was not supposed to wither away. But sin even destroyed that. So in chapter 6, what we are seeing, right, is how quickly man corrupted the world and how quickly death spread to all mankind. But it also provides God's quick and immediate response to that, doesn't it? The Bible says in verse 5, then the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually, and the Lord was sorry that he made man on the earth, and he was grieved in his heart. So the Lord said, I will destroy man whom I have created from the face of the earth, both man and beast, creeping thing, and birds of the air, for I am sorry that I have made them. Notice, there's your transition. Creation leads to the fall. The fall leads to the flood. The flood was God's response to man's sin. God withheld this solution, even though he always knew this is what he was going to have to do. But he held off for centuries before deciding, as he says in 2 Chronicles 36, there's no more remedy. Pay attention to the fact that the other reason is what God told Abraham later on in chapter 18 of Genesis, remember? If there are 10 just men, I shall spare it. Well, that's happening here. Because before the sons of God began to mingle and become corrupted by the daughters of men, there were, we're going to say it in terms of what God told Abraham, at least 10 righteous men on the earth. Read verse 8 now. But Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. This is the genealogy of Noah. Noah was a just man, perfect in his generations. Noah walked with God. God spared Noah. That's for those of you who are good at math, what's greater, 10 or 1? So 1 is less than 10, right? What resulted as that? Did God spare the world? No. He spared Noah and his family, right? Compare that to Sodom and Gomorrah. Who did he spare from the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah? What does 2 Peter 2 say about Lot? That he was what? He was a just man. Did God spare Sodom and Gomorrah? But who did he spare? Lot. Righteousness saves, brethren. You see the point? Godliness and holiness saves. Because righteousness and holiness is, verse 8 once more, where how Noah found grace. Now, it's important that we understand that. Because the fact that Noah found grace, well, a synonym of grace is justification. And he, the Bible says, was a just man, perfect in his generations. Doesn't mean that Noah wasn't a sinner. Doesn't mean that Noah got everything right. But what it means is that Noah's obedience was upright before God, and he was a man who was trying to the best of his abilities to follow God's will, in spite of the poor example that he had all around him. Methuselah died in the flood. And if I'm not mistaken, that's either Noah's great-grandfather or great-great-grandfather. But he wasn't spared because he didn't get on the ark. Think about that. Methuselah chose not to get on the ark. But notice, brethren, why all of this is important. Because as we've said before, in the book of Genesis, we find the foundation for redemption. It's the origin of redemption. But the fact that we find the origin of redemption, this also means that with the origin of redemption, there comes a necessity to understand the origin of sin. Why we needed redemption. What put us in a position to need this? When God has to make that hard decision of having to destroy the world with the global flood, he had to purge man's corruption, right? Notice that God redeemed Noah and his family. And through Noah and his family, we then come to chapter 10, right? Out of this flood comes rebirth. And what we read about, right, in chapter 11, is what we often call the Tower of Babel. Chapter 10 starts with the post-flood era, right? Now the God has already spared Noah and his family. We now see where God now gives Noah the same commandment he gave Adam at the beginning. The commandment is, right, to multiply and to fructify, to fill the land. Chapter 10 begins to show us where they do part of that commandment, right? They multiplied, but what did they not do? They did not fill the land. In fact, in chapter 11, the Bible teaches us that they were afraid. They were afraid of being spread out. Clearly, this was one of those results from the great flood, right? They were scared that God would once again destroy them, even though he made that covenant with Noah through the rainbow. But if they were afraid of filling the land because they didn't want to find themselves separated in case a repetition of the global flood happened, what does that tell us about their faith in God's promises? They were lacking, right? They weren't trusting him. Which leads to what? Babel. In our current vernacular, what do you understand when I say, what are you babbling about? You can't understand it. Can't understand it, right? You're saying things that make no sense. You're speaking gibberish, as we like to say, right? How fitting that our term for confusion and our term for misunderstanding comes and originates from this one event, But what add confusion? Did you know that in chapter 11 of Genesis, you find the author of confusion? It isn't God. 1 Corinthians 14 tells us that God is not the author of confusion. You see, God, in changing the languages, right, is actually helping His creation. He's helping His creation because they were not complying with the commandment, and therefore, by not filling the whole world, they needed help, right? So God helps them, but the confusion came from man himself, isn't it? Because man believed that he could remain in one spot and still fulfill the commandment. When man stops trusting in God's word, and man begins to add or subtract to or from God's word, man becomes confused. Man loses sight of his objective. And God will help us. God will help us many times in ways that we don't understand. But it will help us to lead us to that objective that we have to fulfill. God had given them the commandment to multiply and to fill the world. Mankind thought that if we multiply but we stay in this one spot, we can still comply with the commandment. So God helped them. No, that's not what I meant. I see that you're confused. Let me help you. Let me separate you all. Because you need to fill this world and you need to do it now. Why was it important for the whole world to be filled? Think about it. Why was this commandment so important after a global flood? What was that? Help plant and regrow. So what was God commanding Noah and his generations to do in terms of the world? Repopulate or? Dress it and keep it. Basically that, or how about rebuild? It is time for you to rebuild, and it is time for you to restore. Okay, very quickly. Man is born. Man learns to sin. Man finds Christ and is baptized. What does a man need to learn? How to rebuild and restore his life. The thread of redemption, you see that? In Babel, we learn that sin confused us. Carnal language is what's confusing us, so we begin to learn how to speak God's language. We learn how to speak from His word. And the commandment given to every Christian is also to what? Go and multiply. Fill the world. Rebuild. Restore. Why? Well, chapter 12. In chapter 12, we see the birth of a nation, don't we? In chapter 12, we see where a man by the name of Abraham is chosen by God, and he is then later on known by us as the father of faith, isn't he? But chapters 12 through 50 shows us the birth of the Israelite nation, doesn't it? That same Israelite nation that would bring forth the seed of Christ. That same nation that would bring the Savior of the world. Very quickly, go with me to John, chapter 4. John chapter 4. And notice what God, Jesus is God, what Jesus tells the Samaritan woman. We're going to read there in verse 19. It says, the woman said to him, sir, I perceive that you are a prophet. Our fathers worshipped on this mountain, and you Jews say that in Jerusalem is the place where one ought to worship. Jesus said to her, woman, believe me, the hour is coming when you will neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem worship the Father. Pay attention to verse 22. You worship what you do not know. We know what we worship, for salvation is of the Jews. Notice, salvation is not for the Jews. Salvation is of the Jews. What does that mean? It's going to come from. Who is Jesus talking about? Himself. Why is he saying that? Well, what was Jesus when he was alive? He was a Jew. Why did Jesus need to be a Jew? Because that is the lineage that came from whom? Abraham. Well, how did Abraham become a Hebrew? Because Babel happened. Nations and kingdoms and cultures were born at Babel, weren't they? They originated at Babel. Without Babel, Abraham could not have been a Hebrew. Abraham could not have given birth to Isaac, or well, he didn't, but he and his wife, right? Could not have given birth to Isaac. Isaac and his wife could not have given birth to Jacob. Jacob and his wife could not have given birth to Judah, of whom the Jews named themselves after, right? So notice, brethren, how all of these lead into the following chapters. But they also reveal about us and our story, because the application is, we too were born pure and in innocence, but when we came into contact with sin, we too needed a rebirth. But not just a rebirth. Once reborn, we need to rebuild and we need to restore, because that's how we reconcile ourselves with God. Our time is up. Thank you all for your attention. May God bless each and every one of you.